Our scripture reading, Hebrews chapter 1, starting with verse 1, out of the New American Standard. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, to the extent that he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have fathered you"? And again, "I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me." And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "And let all the angels of God worship him." May God add the blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, as we come to you today, we thank you for every precious soul who is gathered in this place, a place that has been used to worship and praise you since the year 1857. Lord, none of us were around to be a part of that first service, even though some of us may feel like we were there. But Father, we thank you for this gathering of saints, Lord, to worship and to praise you, to declare that you are the way, the truth, and the life. Father, as we worship you today, may we do so in spirit and in truth. Lord, may we come thirsty and hungering after righteousness, Lord. Father, may we have ears to hear what the Spirit has to say. But Lord, we also come sometimes with burdens. We think of those on our prayer list. Some are facing burdens, maybe financial. Others, Lord, it's their health. It's a situation that's beyond their control. Doctors maybe are doing what they can. But Lord, we ultimately realize that ultimate healing comes from you. Surgeons can operate. Medicine can do this and that. But Lord, you are the God who heals. And so we lift up all those dear ones on the list. We think of those who are believers in places in Africa and Asia, and we think of those like in Syria. Lord, because of this dictator who has been toppled, Father, now we have these Islamic extremist groups who are all vying to take control over the country. And Lord, many of them, because of Islamic philosophy, they will harm these Christians, or even others that are not Christian, but they are non-Muslim people. They will see it as their mission to stamp out what they consider to be an infection in their nation. I pray for protection for these people, and especially those, Lord, who have given their faith to you, Lord Jesus. They're brothers and sisters to us. Lord, we are spiritual children of Abraham. Lord, I pray that you will work in their situation. And yes, Lord, even sometimes through their death, you get all the glory. Lord, we pray for them. And we pray again for our service, that Father, all will be done in a way that honors you, and that you will speak to hearts and do what only you can do. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today I want to talk about the real Jesus. Because when you ask people, you know, do you believe in Jesus? And why do you believe in Jesus? And what do you believe about Jesus? Oh my goodness, the stories you will hear. In 2010, the makers of Doritos, they created a contest because they wanted help in creating their next video commercial that they had every intention of using for the 2011 Super Bowl. Now, one entry, though it was not chosen by them, or aired by them, or sanctioned by them, okay, it did make the internet. In this commercial that someone had hoped that they would pick, a Catholic priest was concerned about boosting church attendance. So as he was praying for ideas, heaven revealed the solution. Replace the communion wafers with Doritos. Yes. After all, supposed comedian, because he's not as funny as some people think he is, but Stephen Colbert, who himself is a Roman Catholic, this is what he joked. I know the Eucharist is usually bread, but through transubstantiation, it becomes the body of Christ. I honestly don't understand why Jesus can't be a Dorito. They're unleavened, and after all, he did sacrifice himself for our sins. Bump, bump, bump. Yeah, I wouldn't have been laughing too loud at that. Atheist Richard Dawkins, he is an evangelist for atheism. Okay, he has such zeal when he speaks. He said this about Jesus. If he would be reborn, he would wear a t-shirt that stated, Jesus for Atheist. Now, yeah, I got to tell you, modern scientists who reject their creator may well one day hear the very words that God said to Job, found in Job chapter 38. God asked Job these questions. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? For those of you who build things, you're catching all the symbolism of a builder. On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for glory. Jesus has even been profaned in shows like The Simpsons and South Park. Even President Thomas Jefferson demonstrated his confusion about the Lord Jesus. Now, I have to tell you, while he never outright rejected Jesus, he went to great lengths to separate Jesus' moral and ethical wisdom from his divinity. In fact, in a letter he wrote to John Adams, dated October the 12th, 1813, this is what he said about an accomplishment he was very proud of. Writing to John Adams, Thomas Jefferson said this, I have performed this operation for my own use by cutting verse by verse out of the printed Bible and arranging the matter which is evidently Jesus and which is as easily distinguished as diamonds in a dunghill. What Jefferson did was he went through the Gospels, he cut out all of the words that Jesus said that he admired, but he left out any references to the Lord's genealogy, the Lord's miracles, prophecies, the Trinity, the deity, and even Jesus' very own resurrection. What Jefferson got was a good man and a great teacher. And yet, the New Testament book of Hebrews contains more about the life of Jesus than any other book of the Bible except for the four Gospels. Hebrews is all about the superiority of Jesus. Jesus is better than anyone or anything. Seven descriptions are found in Hebrews chapters 1 and 2 alone. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. And don't panic. I know you see seven and you think, oh my golly, we're going to be here till noon? I assure you, not. All my years of training as a teacher operated on a bell system. And now it's a tone system. Yes, they don't have bells in schools in the new buildings. They have these sounds that go, boop, and then that's when, hit the road, it's time to move on. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, it says that God, after he had spoken long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. Point number one, Jesus, ladies and gentlemen, is the final word from God. I love it when you go back to Genesis and it talks about how God created things, how he spoke things into being. Genesis chapter 1, you see this speaking process and things came into existence. When you see God with Moses at Mount Sinai, you find God speaking his word to Moses for Moses to write it down. The Apostle John, he said this about Jesus in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. So the writer of Hebrews declares that the Father in these last days has spoken to us by his Son. So it's no surprise. The last book of the Bible is what? Revelation, but if you look at the whole title, it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus appears to John, who's been exiled on the little island of Patmos. So beware of any man who claims to have heard a new word from God, no matter how wonderful it may sound. Jesus is the final word from God. Clearly that is made known in our first couple verses. Secondly, Jesus is the first cause of creation. Ladies and gentlemen, I know the wishful thinking of the many in the scientific community who reject order in creation as evidence of a creator, but I have never witnessed an explosion that created anything. Have you? I have never witnessed a tornado. I like what one creation scientist said. I've never seen a tornado go through a junkyard, picking up all those pieces and assemble a Boeing jet. Have you? Of course not. Forces of nature, they tend to destroy because there's no intelligence behind it. Our universe did not come about through a cosmic explosion. It makes absolutely no sense how they can hope that this is the way. You see, they do that because they don't want to face the consequences that if I acknowledge a designer, a creator, then I have to also acknowledge that maybe one day I will face that individual. And that scares the bejeebies out of them. John affirmed it in John chapter 1, verse 3, about Jesus, where he said, all things came into being through him. Paul affirmed it when he wrote Colossians 1, 16, for by him, speaking about Jesus, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. All things have been created through him and for him. Wow. So go back to Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God said, let there be light, let there be this. Who's talking? We get the answer. It's the second person of the Trinity. The Father being the master, planner, designer. The Son carrying out the orders, making things happen. And the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, sustaining things and doing his work. We see it in our salvation. The Father planned it before the foundation of the world. Jesus made it possible by dying on the cross. And then the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of promise, living in each and every one of you who have put your trust in Jesus Christ. Where do you get the peace of God? Where do you get the wisdom of God? Through Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit living in you, who can take things in the Bible and where it made no sense before you put your faith in Jesus, suddenly now it makes sense. When the world is going crazy and you have this calm assurance, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Where is that coming from? From a relationship with God and the Holy Spirit making that relationship possible. Jesus is the first cause of creation. Number three, Jesus is the fullness of the Godhead. We were told that in Hebrews 1 verse 3, where it says Jesus is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. Oh, those Pharisees didn't know who they were messing with when they were trying to school Jesus in the Mosaic law. When Pilate was questioning Jesus and saying, "You realize I have the power over you." And Jesus had to say, "You would not have power over me if it wasn't granted from my Father in heaven. The only reason you have any power is because I allow it to be so." On the cross, when Jesus was dying for our sins, he was the one who, first of all, declared, "It is finished. I have made atonement for sin." He was the one who said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." You see, death had no hold over the perfect one, over the Creator. He had to give death permission to take to give up his life. It wasn't because he, like you and I, we have no say when our time comes. Only God has that kind of power. So when Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You know, the only reason you have any understanding or knowledge is because God grants it." Or when they said, "You know, so are you God?" And he said, "I and the Father are one." People will say, "Well, they just misunderstood Jesus." No, they understood him quite well. Jesus understood his position. They understood. Now, they thought it was blasphemy when Jesus was just telling the truth. But he is the fullness of the Godhead. That's why he said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." As the second person of the Trinity, he is the visual representation of the Godhead. Bible teacher David Jeremiah, he wrote these words: "One of the greatest theological debates today is about whether Jesus Christ is the God-man or just a good man." I remind you that when Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River by John the Baptist, God the Father said this aloud after he came up out of the water, and everyone present for that special service heard these words: "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." The Apostle Paul, again I quote in Colossians 1:15, of Jesus said, "Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God." In Colossians 1:19, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him." If you say, "Well, I don't believe Jesus is God, and I know people who've said this to me," then you're disagreeing with the Father who declared, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." This is a satanic attack that many have fallen for. President Jefferson did all those years ago. You strip Jesus of his deity, and you know what you get? A Jesus who resembles us, right? He was just a good man. He was a guy. No, I'm telling you, he was more than just one of us. Number four, Jesus is the facilitator of all things. We're told this in verse 3, how Jesus upholds all things by his power. He has made our existence possible through creation. He has made our salvation possible through his complete work on the cross and our salvation. And he makes our eternity secure by his resurrection. Paul told this to the Corinthians: "If Jesus did not resurrect, then our hope is in vain. Our faith is futile. But because Jesus resurrected, we have a sure deal that one day," Jesus says, "because I live, one day you will also live." And I'm not talking about just existing. I'm talking about living as life was intended to be when Adam and Eve were created. Without a sin nature, in perfection. This is the promise to all who place their faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus is before history. We see him at the beginning in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God, Jesus was there. We see him through the Old Testament into the New Testament throughout history. And we see him in Revelation at the end of time. And there he is, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, ruling over the earth for 1,000 years. And then taking all the believers from all ages and bringing them into eternity. That's what Revelation 21 and Revelation 22 talk about. I've got a message coming up in the hopper down the road where we'll talk about that new world and that new heaven. Were he to abandon his function of holding all things by the power, his power, everything would go out of control. Were he to abandon his job, the universe itself would come apart. Now I realize, when we talk about nations with nuclear weapons, I realize that mankind has the power to annihilate the planet. But I know that's not going to happen. I'm not saying they won't be used here and there. I'm not saying that's impossible. But the idea that we are going to destroy the world, the idea that if we don't control the emissions from our cars, we're going to kill the planet, it's not in our power. You and I cannot control the climate. But God does. And he also has plans for this world, and it doesn't mean the annihilation. You know, when I was a kid growing up, I used to fear the world blowing up, because that's what you watch movies on, War of the Worlds, the aliens coming, you know, they're blowing up things. You get all caught up in all that. Once I came to Jesus, suddenly a peace came over to me. When I realized that prophetically, he has an awesome plan, and it's not going to deal with a world that's been blown up. One of the books that the fifth graders, I'm filling in for an intervention teacher who works with kids in multiple grades. So I'm having to read the book Winn-Dixie in fourth grade. Great story. If you've never read the book Winn-Dixie, about a dog and a girl, and her daddy was a missionary to India, and oh my goodness, and now he still preaches, but his wife had left him, and oh, wow, powerful. Powerful story. I read that, so I knew how I could help the kids with questions. But this one's called The City of Ember, and it's post-apocalyptic. Now, it's written for kids, so it's done pretty well, and I found it to be a fascinating story. I enjoyed it. But if I didn't know Jesus, it might cause my anxiety to come back about the world ending and the builders, these people who realized the world was going into a chaotic situation, war was going to break out. So they kind of built a city like in underground for people to kind of save humanity. If I didn't trust Jesus, wow, that would have been real scary. But because I know Jesus, it's just a good sci-fi book. Jesus is not going to let the world be destroyed. It's under his control, and he has plans. That's what Revelation is all about, how that's going to unfold. He's going to rule over this planet one day. So he's got to have a planet to rule over. Number five, Jesus, and this is important to you and me, is the forgiveness of our sins. Jesus himself said this in John 8:24, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Ladies and gentlemen, if you know anything about the Bible, Adam and Eve, our very first parents, sinned. And because of that fateful decision, we had no control over it. We are born into sin. We are born sinners. And so when Jesus said, I didn't come to condemn the world, well, it makes sense. It's already condemned. Jesus said, I came to save. I came to heal the sick. All right? Unless you believe that I am. Jesus said, if you don't believe in me, then your situation doesn't change at all. Peter, when he stood before the Sanhedrin, you know, he denied Jesus three times, and Jesus restored him, and he was a spitfire from then on. So after Jesus had resurrected and empowered him and so forth, this is what he said before the Sanhedrin. There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among mankind by which we must be saved. It's Jesus and him only. In the Gospels are recorded people whom Jesus would declare, your sins have been forgiven. That irritated the Pharisees. Who could do such a thing? Only God could forgive sins. Exactly. Jesus is the Almighty. Number six, Jesus is the finisher of our faith. Again, I'm going to quote David Jeremiah, who said this about Jesus after his work on the cross. He didn't sit down, because we're told that he went to heaven, right? And he took his seat at the right hand of the Father. David Jeremiah says he didn't sit down because he was tired. He sat down because he was finished. He said it right from the cross. It is finished. What's he talking about? I'm dying right now? No, he's talking about atonement, paying for sin, the perfect for the imperfect, the righteous for the unrighteous. You'll notice if you study anything about the Jewish temple, there never was a chair in that temple for a priest after he went into the Holy of Holies. And he had to have a rope because no one was allowed into the presence of the Almighty when atoning sacrifice was made except the high priest. And he had little bells on his outfit because as long as you heard the jingling, you knew he was okay, that God had accepted the offering, that nothing had caused him to die. Because even if he had died, anybody who would have gone in there would have died too. That's just how the holy presence of God should be respected. So as long as he was moving, jingling, that rope was a dead. And that's why he had to have a rope, just like firefighters when they go into a burning house. Because if that jingling stopped and you tugged the rope and it was dead weight, you had a dead priest. And you had to bring him out this way, okay? And only the next high priest could go in and continue. There was no chair because the sacrifice of animals is an ongoing thing. All those animals were just a lesson that without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness. They were just an appeasement until the ultimate sacrifice was made. This is plainly made known in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, where it says that Jesus had made purification of sins. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Number 7, Jesus is our faithful high priest. I quote from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 to 18. Therefore, it was necessary for him to be made in every respect like us, his brothers and sisters, so that he could be our merciful and faithful high priest before God. Then he could offer a sacrifice that would take away the sins of the people. Since he himself has gone through suffering and testing, he is able to help us when we are being tested. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things just as we are, yet without sin. Jesus sympathizes with us in our weaknesses. His strength is our comfort in our temptations. Weakness in Hebrews 4:15 does not refer directly to sin. It refers to feebleness as humans, the natural limitations of humanity. John MacArthur described it this way. Jesus knew firsthand the drive of human nature towards sin. His humanity with his battleground, I'm sorry, his humanity was his battleground. It is here that Jesus faced and fought sin. Yet in all this struggle, Jesus was without sin. So I talked about this a few weeks ago, but I'll talk about it again, because sometimes it's good to circle the wagons. And when you work with children, you know that sometimes you have to repeat yourself. You can either get mad, or you can just repeat yourself when you're helping them to learn. Some theologians believe that it was possible that Jesus could have sinned. So we have this word, peccability, big word, versus impeccability. Well, peccability comes from a Latin word, which means to sin. So the earliest use of this word came out in the mid-1600s. Impeccability means not possible. I love what C.S. Lewis had to say about this in his book, Mere Christianity. He writes, "Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. After all, you find out the strength of the German army by fighting against it." He lived during World War II, so I can see how that came to mind. Not by giving in. "You find out the strength of a wind by trying to walk against it, not by lying down. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would be like an hour later. That's why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They have lived a sheltered life by always giving in. We never find out the strength of an evil impulse inside us until we try to fight it. And Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is the only man who knows the full what temptation means. The only complete realist. Wayne Grudem, in his book, Systematic Theology, he said this: if Jesus as a person had sinned, involving both his human and divine natures in sin, then God himself would have sinned, and he would have ceased to be God. Yet that is clearly impossible because of the infinite holiness of God's nature. Therefore, if we are asking if it was actually possible for Jesus to have sinned, it seems that we must conclude that it was not possible. The union of his human and divine natures in one person prevented it. Remember, to be tempted is not sinful. Jesus had no sinful nature. He had no human father. Jesus had no motivation to sin. And Jesus, though man, was still fully God. That's why we refer to him as the God-man. God-man with an M, capitalized M. Like the disciple Thomas, we too can declare of Jesus, my Lord and my God. So as we come to the communion table this morning, let us do so in humility and in a spirit of worship and praise to the one who has made atonement on our behalf.